All right, so we're in the middle of discussing, actually in the middle of a sugya, very important sugya. So I'm going to have to quickly review what we did last time because we really left off after two steps out of five. So we're going to have to review the first two steps and put everything back into perspective. Very quickly, over here on page 4 of Soloveitchik is speaking about Hegel. In the line that we began last week, he brings the philosophy of Hegel to say, to sort of comfort us as he's leading up into explaining that halachic man, which is out of the three archetypal type Jews that he's discussing in this book, halachic man is the one that is hounded the most by feelings of self-contradiction, of a polarity of spirit, of constant strife. And so if Soloveitchik is sort of trying to comfort us and make us feel better, he's sort of setting us up for the kill, right? He's going to tell us that it's okay to feel like we're in a state of strife before he makes us feel anxiety, right? Because part of the book is to make us feel that anxiety, because anxiety, that's what he's going to try to say, that anxiety is constructed. So the sentence that we began, and I'm specifically saying the sentence that we spoke about last week, not the one we spoke about 2 weeks ago, because that we're going to get to at the end of tonight's class. But we began last week, let's see inside the sentence that we were reflecting on last week. There is much truth to the fundamental contention set forth.
Okay.
Page 4. We didn't get that far yet. There is much truth to the fundamental contention set forth by the dialectical philosophies of Hegel with regard to the ongoing course of existence in general, and Kierkegaard, Barth, and Ada with regard to the religious consciousness and its embodiment in the experience of religious men in particular. In other words, we spoke about last week that Rav Soloveitchik is bringing Hegel's dialectical principle of philosophy for the ongoing course of existence in general. He then says that that philosophy of Hegel was then applied by Kierkegaard, Barth, and Ada in regard to the consciousness of religious men. In particular, in other words, we have the ongoing course of existence generally, and then the consciousness, the phenomenology of religious man in particular. And what is the dialectical principle? Namely, that there is a creative power embedded within antithesis. Conflict enriches existence, the negation is constructive, and contradiction deepens and expands the ultimate destiny of both man and the world. Negation, conflict, paradox, contradiction, these things are building blocks. They're not just hurdles to be surmounted, but they are the possibility of growth. You remember last week at the beginning of the class, I said that we're going to be discussing, there are five steps over here. Step number one is to explain Hegel's philosophy, right? George Friedrich Wilhelm Hegel's philosophy. Number two, what Judaism says vis-a-vis that. Number three, Rav Soloveitchik then applies Hegel's philosophy, or he says Hegel's philosophy was applied, how it was applied, to the religious consciousness of man by Kierkegaard, Barth, and Ada. Number four, how Judaism responds to those philosophies. And number five, I told you, we're going to have a surprise. So last week, let's review what we discussed last week, Hegel's philosophy. Again, we don't have time to go in depth. Hopefully everyone will review. It's all online. But just very quickly, Hegel taught, adopting Immanuel Kant's principle of the dialectic, which means that every human thought innately has a negative. Any statement you could say, there's always going to be a possibility of saying the opposite. There's an inherent possibility to contradict. Really, it's like that with any element in existence. There's the negating of that element. Any element you could say it is or it is not, and so to any idea, you could say the opposite of it. And that's what Kant says. That's why Kant, in his Critique of Pure Reason, he showed the fallacy of trying to build any system using human intellect, because human intellect, one of the main limitations of human reason is the fact that there are innate, inherent antinomies within human reason. Kant, I mentioned, has four specific antinomies, which he says that's why we can never understand anything about God. You can't use human reason. By the way, Judaism agrees with that. Reason can't prove anything. Which is why we use emunah, we have faith. Kant, by the way, parenthetically, we're going to get to this later on in the book, Kant did believe in God, but he used something else to prove God. Anyone know what it was? If you can't use human reason and you don't want to use faith, what's the other one? Kant said, the spirit of the moral law within. That the famous sentence of Kant, Immanuel Kant's epitaph, is one of those famous sentences. Two things fill me with ever-increasing awe and wonder. The starry heavens above me and the moral voice within me. The moral voice within was Kant's proof of the existence of a creator. But Kant said human reason has an inherent dialectic that every idea could automatically be proved to say the opposite. Came along Hegel in the next generation and said, you're right, Kant, it's true. Every idea could be said the opposite. But there's a transcendent third harmonizing force that will always be able to put the two together. There's a thesis, A. B, an antithesis. And C will be a synthesis that will combine the two. That becomes then a cyclical, and we spoke about this last week at length, I'm not going to get into it, that becomes a cyclical process, because after you have the C, which is the synthesis, that C then becomes an A, and there's another thing that will contradict that, another B, and then a C that will put that together. Hegel discusses in his book, his magnum opus, the phenomenology of spirit on three levels, in thought, in history, and vis-a-vis God. I mentioned to you that Hegel's ambition, his project was to bring about a philosophy, the first time that is all-inclusive, that will include all of humanity. History, science, philosophy, art, everything, using this dialectical principle and then using that as vis-a-vis God. Okay? We discussed in thought, what's the ABC? I just mentioned it now. That truth has negation as one of its inherent constituents. In order to arrive to a truth, you need to have statement, question, synthesis. Okay? We spoke about that. And then, that's in thought. Then comes in history. Hegel showed, and he believed, that all of history is not horizontal. It's not a line, just a continuum of events, one thing happening after the other. Hegel's philosophy says, as many cultures do, including Judaism, that there's a teleology in history. There's a reason. There's a goal to history. There's a meaning to history. And his explanation of history is that it is a merry-go-round. It is an ABC. It is a continuous strife. And then it's for humanity to be able to proceed from the state of being in chains to ultimate freedom, to the ultimate fruition of what a human being is supposed to be, there's always going to be this continuous process. I mentioned to you, he lived in at the time of the French Revolution. You had monarchy, republic, empire, and that continued in governments. I mentioned to you that, of course, the biggest chassid of Hegel, who was the one that adopted his system and used it, halacha lemaisa, Karl Marx, in capitalism, proletariat, bourgeoisie, revolution, etc. That's in history. He shows history to be an ongoing cyclical process using this A, B, and C. What Hegel then goes on to say, his most ambitious explanation, is that he says that God is functioning at the same way. That in order for God to reach fruition, there has to be this step, there has to be this process, where it is from the chalice of spirits, foams forth from him his own infinity. Which means, in order for God to be manifest, to reveal everything that he is, there has to be a realm of finitude, a realm of spirits, a realm of creation that seems to negate him, that seems to contradict him, and then to be fused with that, only that will show the true infinity of God. In the language of Hegel, it is called absolute spirit. That's Hegel's code word for God. You should know, parenthetically, there are many that want to say that Hegel was an atheist and he was just afraid for his job. He didn't really believe in God. An absolute spirit is just some, I don't know, I haven't figured out what they mean exactly. If Hegel doesn't mean God, they've been debating it for since Hegel for over 100 years. But if they don't mean God, I haven't figured out exactly what absolute spirit is. They try to bend over backwards to try to say, I don't understand. But to me, I'm not that oy b'chochem. He seems to be saying God. He definitely says the word God. Absolute spirit is when God becomes realized within the B. The A, which is God's infinity. The B, which is finite creation, become fused. That's at the very end of his book, I mentioned to you last week, the sach hakol, the totality of history, the fruition of history, is when God becomes manifest in the world. That was step one. Step two was speaking, what does Judaism say about that? And I said it last week, the last 5 minutes, I want to quickly review it again because it was late, and I want to say another couple of ideas. This I want to step. This step two: how Judaism will view Hegel. I would like to spend another couple of minutes and review. I mentioned to you first of all last week that this is, of course, the secret of what word that we say at least three times a day. This idea of God becoming manifest in finitude, and his ability to completely reveal himself is specifically by being united with finite, versatile multiplicity of creation. What word do we say every day that conveys that? Echad. Hashem Echad, and not, we don't say what? Hashem Yachid. Seemingly, we would think, Chassida says that it should make more sense that we should say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Yachid. He's the only one. He's the only thing that exists. Hashem Yachid is the only thing that exists. Echad just means one, a numerical one. So what does Chassidus explain? That the Ches and the Dad represents the six directions, north, south, east, west, up and down. The Ches is the seventh heavens and the earth, that's up and down. That's the Chet, eight, seven heavens and the earth. The Dalet is the four directions of the compass. They become united with the Aleph, with the One. The concept that much of Kabbalah and all of Chassidus is based on is the concept that when we say, when the Baal Shem Tov taught, Alts is Gott, and Gott is Alts. Everything is God. God is everything. Is not just a encouraging vart. See, this is not just coming to make us feel good, and to make us feel that we can get close to God. It's that the secret of God's unity, the only way for God, Kiviyochel, I mean, he decided that this should be the way that he will reveal his true essence, is when there'll be this fusion of his infinity with finitude, when there'll be an A and a B, and then a C. You understand that that's the secret of Hashem Hu Ha'alikim. Yud Kei Vav Kei, the four-letter name of God, represents His infinite light. Hashem Echad. Hashem Echad, we say, Havai Echad, that's His infinite light is Yud Kei Vav Kei. Elokim is the name of God that represents what? Creation. That's why in grammar, the name Elokim is what? Lashon Rabim. It's in the plural. Elokim is a plural word. What is Elokim referring to? Anyone, what does it say in Shulchan Aruch that Elokim is referring to? Anyone remember? Taka Bala Koichas Kulam. All forces. Elokim means this cup and that cup and that cup, you know, and that, you know, that thing, that one over there. Right? Anyone that's Mayaj, remember Al Bundy said, see that cockroach over there? And which, that one? No, that one. Or any one of them, right? So every single cockroach, right? Every single tile is all part of Elokim. That's the finitude of Elokim, the multiplicity of Elokim. Then you have Yud Kei Vav Kei, which is the infinity of Yud Kei Vav Kei. Hashem Hu Elokim means that Achdus Hashem. When will God be revealed to be truly one? Will there be this fusion of Kutsha Brichu Vishchinte? Kutsha Brichu, the Holy One, means the transcendent infinite light of God. Shchinte, His Shechina, means the indwelling, imminent, permeating force that every single cockroach partakes of. And Yichud of the two is when will be revealed His true Achdus, that finitude of the two. In other words, what? What's the words of Rav Soloveitchik says? The constructive negation, the contradiction deepens, expands the ultimate destiny of the world. When there'll be the Echad, this fusion of Hashem with the world. The uniting of the Havai and Elikim. You all understand that that's what all of Torah is about. We mentioned at the very end of last week's class. That's why we know what is Torah. What does the Rambam say in the end of Hilchas Chanukah? Kol ha-Torah nitna lasais shalom ba'olam. Right? Torah makes shalom. Hashem oz la'amo yitain is Torah. Through that, Hashem yivarches ama b'shalom. Torah is shalom. What does it mean Torah makes shalom? You know what they say? What's a proof that Chazal had a sense of humor? You know the Vart? No. Oh, very good. Rav David, right. The proof that Chazal had a sense of humor, because they say that Tamidei Chachamim marbim shalom ba'olam. That rabbis make a lot of shalom in the world, right? Rabbis bring shalom to the world. That's the proof that Chazal with tongue in cheek. They had a sense of humor, right? The rabbis are the ones, they bring the most peace to the world. So obviously Chazal, what does Chazal mean? They might have had a sense of humor, but they don't usually say it in their Mamari Chazal. What does it mean, Tamidei Chachamim marbim shalom ba'olam? Because they espouse and they do what Torah says. What does it mean that Torah makes shalom? and this has a lot to do with what we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, is Torah here to negate reality? Is Torah here to destroy the world? Is Torah here to make that you shouldn't appreciate the world? Absolutely not. Chas v'shalom. Torah is here to make shalom between what? God and the world. To unite Yichud Kutcha Brichu, His infinite light, with His Shechina, which is all the different things that you have in this world. That's what Torah is. That's what Torah is all about. You all understand that one of the most, how should I say this nicely, politically correctly, annoying, that's not a politically correct word, but I'll use it anyway. One of the most annoying things about being an Orthodox Jew, and I'm just being open over here, it's, you know, we're having a, you know, personal discussion here, the minutiae of halacha, right? There's not one person in this room that's honest that sometimes you learn the Mishnah Berurah, you learn the Shulchan Aruch, and you see the nitty-gritty laws. No one here, it happened that you didn't roll your eyes at least once in your life, right? Let's be honest. The law, sometimes you could go absolutely berserk, right? You could go nuts. This law and that law, this halacha, that halacha. I'm not just talking about how to put your shoes on and how to go to the bathroom. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about even in Hilcha Shabbos, I'm saying that with the different, the do it like this, and how do you take the raisins out of the kugel, and mice, and everything, and different laws, and sometimes you could go meshuga. It's so specific. The minushe of halacha, dikduke halachis. Agav, Chazal speak about it, right? Chazal speak about being lon ba'imka shel halacha. Lying in the depth of halacha to trying to figure out each and every detail. Lasuke shmaitza liba de hilchasa, to be able to come out with the exact halacha like this and like this. It's a science that like a quantum physic type of thing, of every single, finger at every single law, and sometimes you could go absolutely meshuga. What's the reason for that? Why is that? So that's what the Sfarim explain. How else is His infinite light going to become fused, merged with the finite world? How does an electric power plant, let's use that as a very simple muscle, how does an electric power plant work? You have a power plant that's putting out, I don't know, thousands of watts. Could you take your toaster oven and just plug it straight into the power plant? You'll become toast. What has to happen? What has to happen? It has to become, has to go through, what are those squiggly things called again? Transformers? Not the machines that become people. That's what they're called, the transformers, yeah? Transformers, it has to go through all these transformers, is that what they really call that, transformers? More than meets the eye? It has to go through all those little squiggly things and stuff until it breaks down to become into your house and into all the different sockets in the wall, right? That's what halacha is. That's what the digdukte halachas is. What you're doing is taking infinity and making it finite. That's the koch of Torah, taking infinity, making it finite. All the different details, these are the tzinuris, these are the conduits through which you're able to go into these little nitty-gritty details, is because Judaism is all about taking the infinite and making it finite. I want to just tell you a personal anecdote. It's a little off topic, but I can't hold myself back. I mean, it's on topic, but it's just a little tangent. I had this past week, a couple of days ago, I have a friend who's a priest, a Catholic priest, a friend of mine. And we sat for 4 hours and we were talking. He's actually a Byzantine Catholic, if anyone knows what that is. And it was interesting, it was so interesting, we were discussing certain things in theology. I was doing something, I was discussing with him. And in Christianity, the whole idea of God becoming finite and physical, they believe He did once in history by, you know, right? That was the, other than that, they can't imagine. It's like what everything that it says in Judaism speaks about, how Christianity is a religion of spirituality. It was so blatant to me, he couldn't understand. By him, it was like heresy to say such a thing, that God's light becomes finite, that God could be manifest in trees, that God could be manifest in a table. It hit me so clearly how physical a religion Judaism is. We are the most physical religion there is. You know, we speak about all the time that, yeah, Judaism says you could use physicality. That's not the var. It's not just that. It's not just Judaism says you could use physicality. That's not the var. Why does Judaism say you could use physicality? Why? Why does Judaism say, not just Judaism says that you can use physicality. That's missing the boat. It's true that that's true about Judaism, but that's not the Vart, that's not the Chiddush, that's not the novelty of Judaism. Why do we say you could use physicality? Because what are we trying to do? We're trying to connect God's infinite light with physicality. We're trying to make His infinity be manifest in every single detail of the world. You don't need a savior or an intermediary or even just Torah. It's not even just, Torah is also an intermediary. It's not just Torah. Torah is an intermediary to find God in what? In every single detail of the world. That's what halacha means. Halichas oylam loy, altik halichas ala halachas, and says in the Sfarim, halichas oylam loy, loy means him, meaning Hashem. It's the way that he's hoylech. It's the way that he comes and he goes and he's able to travel and enter every single detail of the world. This, by the way, there's a medrash, everything that we're speaking about here, there's a medrash that conveys this idea that's brought in the Chassidus Sfarim all the time, to say this idea that the purpose of creation is to unite His infinity with the finite world. It's the only place where you find in Chazal, listen to this, there is no other place in Chazal that speaks about a reason that God created the world. What's the purpose of creation? Why did He create the world? Why? To do Torah. What? So why? Why do you have to create the why do you want Torah to be done? Why? One place Chazal say. It's actually found in two places in the Medrash, and Chazal say that He created the world because Nis'ave HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lius Le'ezberuch Dira B'tachtoinen. God had a taiva, He had a desire. He had a desire, a passion to have a dwelling place in the lowest physical world. He wants to live in this world. He wants His light to become unified with this world over here. That's what Judaism says about Hegel. This we spoke about last week. Let's go back. Now, once we understand this idea, as Rav Soloveitchik writes over here, Hegel's philosophy in regard to the ongoing course of existence in general. We've said now that Hegel's philosophy vis-a-vis the ongoing course of existence in general is that in order for there to be a constructive redemption of reality, for God to be manifest in history and the world, there is this fusion of finite and infinity. There is this paradox. You need the A and the B. You need a contradiction. That's the purpose of existence. Says Rav Soloveitchik, Kierkegaard, Barth, and Otto, with regard to the religious consciousness and its embodiment in the experience of religious man in particular, they came and they now focused on the person. Until now, today and last week, we were speaking about the world. These philosophers, all Protestants, took the dialectic principle of Hegel and applied it to man, to religious man's consciousness, and said, just like existence in general, the world, history, could only reach its completion, its fruition, in what way? If there's a contradiction, if there's a paradox, if there's angst, there's something that's contradicting, there's a challenge that needs to be then synthesized, that's the dialectic. Religious man in particular, his consciousness is the same thing. So even though historically Kierkegaard comes first, I'm going to leave Kierkegaard for a second. I want to speak about Rudolf Otto and Karl Barth. Rudolf Otto was one of the first people at the beginning of the 20th century that wrote a book scientifically explaining the experience of religion. His book is one of Rav Soloveitchik's favorite books. Rav Soloveitchik quotes it all the time. We're going to meet Rudolf Otto quite a few times. The name of his book in English is Das Heilige in German, The Idea of the Holy. The Idea of the Holy, Rudolf Otto. The idea, and what he explains, Otto, in The Idea of the Holy, he coins a term about God, which is often attributed to Karl Barth, but it's not. Karl Barth adopted it from Otto. The term that Rudolf Otto coined is that God is the holy other, holy with a W. In ganz anders, die ganze anders, the holy other, the completely other. Completely other. That's the idea of the holy, which Judaism says is the idea of God being Kadosh, right? or he used the term in Latin, mysterium tremendum, the tremendous mystery. The mysterium tremendum is tremendous mystery, the holy other. In other words, the first thing that humanity needs to do, listen carefully, this is very important, we're going to speak, Yiddishkeit says this too. Yiddishkeit said it first. In order for humanity to encounter God, the first thing that a human being must do is recognize God as being the holy other. Recognizing being this mysterium tremendum. Only by having the dialectic of you and God can you then what? Fuse with Him. Have the synthesis with Him. If there's no feeling of God and you being an A and a B, you will not come to an authentic C. It's impossible to come to an authentic C. Let me digress for a second and say the way that Judaism, say something from Yiddishkeit that'll become more clear. Chassidus asks the following question. When do we, in davening, at what point during davening do we do tshuva? Anyone know? Which part of davening is like the tshuva part of davening? Anyone know? Vidui. Tachnun, right? Vidui. Vidui is doing tshuva. Vidui is cleaning herself up. Cleaning herself up. Why don't we do that before Shimon Esrei? If Shimon Esrei is standing before the king, wouldn't it make more sense to first clean yourself up and then go in front of the king? So Chassida says, because you can't really fathom how much one needs to do tshuva for until you have a perception of who God really is. Right? You know, I don't know.
It's like when Rosh Hashanah is Purim
Kippur. That's exactly the idea. Rosh Hashanah is Purim Kippur, right? Said that recently, right? Rosh Hashanah before Yom Kippur is the same idea. In order to be able to fathom what one needs to do tshuva for, one has to have a conception of God being that holy other. You have to have Shemoneh Esrei, you have to have a whole davening, to have a feeling of what God really is. Then you look back at yourself and say, gee whiz, I got to clean up my act, right? So one has to have this feeling of God being the holy other, the mysterium tremendum, and then I'm completely different than that, I'm completely far from that, then I could synthesize the two. Anyone know where else in Shulchan Aruch it says that that's what, in davening, you have to have this feeling of the A and the B. Where in Shulchan Aruch does it say this A and the B? That you have to have a conceptualization of God being the holy other, and thereby you'll feel how small and different you are, how you're an antithesis to God, and only then could there be a synthesis. Where does it say that? In Shulchan Aruch. The fact that we don't know that is a problem. You know why? Because Halach in Shulchan Aruch, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Zchus Yegein Aleinu, used to write all the time in letters. He doesn't understand it's Halach in Shulchan Aruch that was every Jewish man has to be Mekayim three times a day, women at least once a day, and people don't know it. Shulchan Aruch Simen Tzadik Ches. Huh? That's true, but there's a place that's true definitely, but there's a place that's even more blatant that says even before davening you have to have the A and the B. Shulchan Aruch Simen Tzadik Ches. It's a paskin Allah in Ramah that lifnei atfilah, Simen Tzadik Ches is about what you need to do before davening. Says the Ramah that lifnei atfilah yizboinen, hisboninus means to contemplate, al gadlus hakel v'shiflus ha'adam. One must contemplate the greatness, the glory, the grandeur of God and the smallness of man. And it's Allah in Shulchan Aruch. Before davening, one has to think about these two things. Gadlus hakel, shiflus ha'adam. Do you understand, based on what we're learning how, that they're not just two separate things? Do you understand how, specifically by having those two together, will you be able to fuse the two? If you feel the dialectic, right? In the words of Otto, he says like this. He says that the dual, specifically by having the dual orientation of the religious self-consciousness, could then one bring into one's individual life the certitude of a life grounded in the transcendent? In other words, if one has a dual orientation, the dual orientation of you and the transcendent, can you then pour into your life the certitude, the groundedness, being grounded in that completely transcendent? In other words, you have to have in your life the absolute dependence on a completely different reality, the fusing of the two, the greatness of Hashem and you fuse the two. That's what Otto and the idea of the holy, which Judaism says the same thing. Judaism says you have to have the dialectic of you and God, then you could fuse the two together. By the way, there's a Vart, there's a Chassidus Vart. And again, I know the question you're going to ask me after. This is a Chassidus Vart. We start davening. Davening starts with Hoidu. Right? Ashkenaz, Baruch Shomar, we'll forgive you. But in Nusach Sfar, we start with Hoidu, right? Now, right before Hoidu Lashem Kir B'Shmai, right before prayer begins, what's the last sentence that, prayer begins with Hoidu. There's the preliminaries. You know the preliminaries, the karbonis, right? The things that we used to skip in yeshiva. Right? Because we had to get to Gemara Seder, so we'll have to skip karbonis and stuff. But those that don't skip the preliminaries, yeah? What's the last sentence you say right before Hoidu? What's the last sentence you say before you actually start davening? Huh? Oh, okay. So the end before that, the chen shnei ksuvim, right? We spoke about this last week, right? V'chein shnei ksuvim achishim zed zeh ad shevakas v'shuyach b'neim. So in Lubavitch, there's a vart that they say. If you look in the Alter Rebbe Siddur, the Alter Besad, he says with 60 different sitters to make his nusach. And an Alter Besitter is very precise. If you look in a Chabad Sitter, it says like this. It says, V'chein shnei ksuvim. Now, what does that mean? We spoke about it last week. Remember, we spoke about the two verses that contradict each other? Right? The two verses, the thesis, the antithesis, until finally, Ad shivakash v'ashlishi, the third one that synthesizes the two. If you look in a Chabad Sitter, it says like this. Next to the word V'chein, there's a parenthesis, and it says, V'kan. Which means in here. So the Vart, the Chassidim said that the Alter was saying to you, V'chan, right before you start davening, what do you need to feel? That you're shnei ksuvim achishim zedzeh. That you and God are opposites. God is saying einon milvadei. Hashem is saying only I exist. You feel that you exist. So you have to feel that dialectic. You have to feel that strife. Achiyover kosva shlishi. Then you could have davening that puts the two together. Right? That's the idea of within our consciousness to feel, one must feel this idea of the holy, the idea of the holy, the idea of the holy other, the completely transcendent, only then could I synthesize with him. Do you all understand why? Do you understand why you need that to be able to fuse? Because if I don't feel God is different than me, then why do I have to stop being exactly what I am? Why shouldn't I stay with my comfort zone? Today everyone likes to talk about getting out of the box, right? It's like very, very slang these days, to get out of the box. And there's a lot of truth to that, right? Especially as the people get older, your box gets very comfortable. Ish kol yosha be'enav, everyone, why should I do this? Today is like it was yesterday. Seder. I'm from, I'm okay. Baruch Hashem, everything's going well. The family's okay. The parnas is okay. There's a joke that they say. Obviously, it's an exaggeration, but every exaggeration has a little bits of truth to it. So if you can imagine this exaggeration, they say that a wealthy man, one year Erev Yom Kippur, he would never come to shul the whole year. Never come to shul the whole year. He's a very wealthy man, very successful. The whole year wouldn't come to shul. Once a year would come to shul Erev Yom Kippur. He would come to shul, open up the Aron Kodesh, and say like this, Ribbono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, listen, I'm okay, you're okay, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. Let's remain friends. And that's it, I'll see you next year. And that's it. I'm okay. I'm doing fine. I'm okay. I'm religious. I'm doing what I need to do. That's why do I need to leave my comfort zone? And the answer is because if I feel that I'm a dialectic, if I feel that strife, if I feel that antithesis, that's what Rav Soloveitchik is saying over here. Conflict enriches existence. How could I fuse with the holy other? What will inspire me to fuse with him if I feel that me and him are shnei ksuvim achishim zeh zeh, that we're contradicting? Therefore, I need to do something to become one with him. That's the concept of in Otto. Karl Barth, which we're not going to speak about at great length, because Karl Barth was an extremely Christian philosopher. Barth was called Neo-Orthodoxy. He felt that later generations of Protestants were becoming a lot too rational. They were subscribing too much to concepts of intellect. And he felt that the rationalism was being used too much to try to understand God, and people were feeling, let's say it in Yiddish, Barth was afraid people were getting too Hamish with God. Machzach Hamish with God. The phrase to be Hamish with God. You know the excuse that we always use? I say we because I've used it also. I'm guilty of using it also. But you know when people ask you, why is it that in Reform cynic temples and conservative temples it's so quiet and it's so decorous, the services and everyone, it's so nice over there and everyone is so respectful. And you walk into shul, you feel like you walked into like Yankee Stadium or something, right? Or from shul is like, you know, whatever. Not all shuls, Baruch Hashem, but... So, of course, the famous excuse that's always given is Mezayin and Dachemish. You know, when you walk into your own living room, me and God were buddies. I hang out, I chill out with God. You know, why not? I'm okay, we're friends. Okay, there's some. I'm not going to say there's not an element of niceness and sweetness to it, but it's not true. Of course it's not true. One has to feel, and that's what Barth was very afraid, that people are getting too Hamish with God. By the way, this is very important also to say, and I'm going to be very careful how I say this. The Torah gives anthropomorphic descriptions of God. The Torah ascribes to God human terms. And that means that we do speak about God's goodness and His kindness. That doesn't mean that everyone is a Versteher, you know, that we all could understand God and like we get all mad at God when He like gets me upset. We're all guilty of it, but I'm just saying we have to take it to heart that there is such a thing that we, once in a while, we have to remind ourselves that Taki, he's beyond us. We can't understand. And God is this, and God is that, and God is that, and God is this. And people come with a whole, you know, a whole list of things against God. One has to know at the end of the day that He's the boss, and we can't understand Him. He's beyond us. He's completely beyond. And you all understand that when we speak about God in such a way, it's important to retain that feeling of a derech eretz, of a respect for Him. A respect of Him being that completely other. Barth then spoke in a very Christian way, which we're not going to get into, but he said that therefore mankind needs divine grace. The only way that humanity could reach redemption will then be if we make God as this holy other, will there be the state of grace. Now, Judaism obviously doesn't agree with that. Judaism says that we have to earn and merit connecting to God. You all know that that is the biggest difference in halacha lemaisa, of how things, how to actually run one's life. The biggest difference between Judaism and Christianity, the biggest difference is that we do believe that one earns, one merits a relationship with God. It's based in our deeds. We don't agree with what they say in the idea of divine grace, that God needs to redeem humanity because there's such a huge gap, because man and God are such an A and a B, the only way to reach the C is through synthesis. No, we reach the C through the synthesis of, what did we just speak about before? Torah. Torah is the shalom. Torah is that peace that unites the two together. Torah, it is through that. It is through our Veda. However, what does Judaism say? When there was one time that there was a divine grace, the ultimate divine grace, without which we would never be able to fuse with God. Matan Torah. The giving of the Torah was that time. That's what we celebrate on Shavuos. That we have this ability to unite with God. He gave us that ability to unite with Him. Without Him giving us that ability, we would not be able to unite with Him. Do you know that it says in the Sfarim? Now please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but it says in the Sfarim, a Jew today, anyone in this room that does a mitzvah, if you put on tefillin, or you light Shabbos candles, or any other mitzvah that you do, at that moment, you reach the level of God that Avram, Yitzhak, Yaakov were not able to reach. And by the way, it's not just us, any Jew, even a Jew that's not religious. A Jew that's not religious will light a Shabbos candle. A Jew that's not religious will go to the mikveh, will put on tefillin. At that moment, a mitzvah, when you're doing the mitzvah, you've reached the level of God's essence that Avram, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Valei, and before Matan Torah, they were not able to reach. The Avos and the Imahos only reached the world of Atzilus. They only were in the world of Atzilus, which is not bad. Right? There's no beer and pretzels in Atzilus. I mean, there is, but they don't manifest as beer and pretzels. Right? They reached the world of Atzilus. They were not able to reach the level of Ein Sof, of God's infinite essence. Today, through Torah, through the act, the one time in history where there was an act of divine grace by Matan Torah, He gave us the ability to fuse with Him. He gave us Torah mitzvahs, that we are becoming one with Hashem's essence. We have to understand that that's what Torah does. In that, we agree with what Barth is saying. You need a divine grace. You need the divine giving you that. We can't do it on our own. Once I've reached that strife with him, I need help from God to be able to unite with him. But that is Torah mitzvahs. We have to know that we have that ability. When you do a mitzvah, you're becoming one with Hashem's infinity. You're reaching a level that Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were not able to reach. The Torah, when we say Araisa v'Kutcha Brichu Kul Achad, the Torah is one with God. The 248 positive mitzvahs are the 248 limbs of the King. You're actually hugging the King Himself, the essence of Hashem. Now, let's get this to the idea in Kierkegaard. That was Barth. Kierkegaard says, he speaks about this idea of the dialectic in a much broader sense of a human being's life. Now, I want to just show you for a second. Open up for a second to page 139. Page 1, you see, we're here in footnote 4. Really, we read over here footnote 4. If you have the book, open up to page 139 and the beginning of footnote 4. We have to do something about this clock. It's too fast. It's really not. Look for a second at footnote 4. Even though Kierkegaard disagreed with Hegel's philosophy from beginning to end and made it the object of his fierce, stinging attacks, he nevertheless accepted from him the dialectical principle with many significant changes, to be sure. That's what I wanted for you to see right now. Kierkegaard, who happens to be one of my all-time favorite human beings, Søren Kierkegaard, which we're going to speak about a lot, Søren Abaye Kierkegaard is considered the founder of the existentialist school of philosophy, which we'll speak a lot about. Mirza Shem of Soloveitchik was very into existentialism as well, as were all the great Jewish philosophers of the 20th century, Rosenzweig, Buber, and Heschel. They were all into existentialism, because existentialism is essentially asking the questions of human's existence and God's relationship to that. Kierkegaard attacked Hegel's philosophy. He ridiculed Hegel in his books. Hegel was Kierkegaard's punching bag. Anyone that reads Kierkegaard knows that Hegel was the one that he took out all his frustration on. What bothered Kierkegaard so much about Hegel? The answer is, if you remember, we spoke about today and last week, Hegel purported to have come up with a system, a nice, neat, cute, packaged system that will explain what? Everything. Everything. A system of philosophy. Hegel was like the most ambitious philosopher and proud philosopher in a way, that he was sure that he came up with a philosophy that he was able to show in his philosophy that there's a harmonious reconciliation of everything, all culture, all wisdom, all history, man's relationship with God in one nice system. And that Kierkegaard couldn't stand for two main reasons. Number one, because he thought that it's not appreciating the limits of human reason. According to Hegel, you could understand everything, including God, including what God is all about. And more than that, what bothered Kierkegaard is that Kierkegaard said, and this is really the secret of all his philosophy, there's no such thing as someone really telling you a systematic way to encounter God. How will a person really know how to truly encounter God? Who could tell you? Absolutely no one. The main book that Kierkegaard wrote to attack Hegel is a book called Fear and Trembling, which we would have to spend quite a lot of time speaking about. I actually have a class online about it, if anyone wants to watch. But he has, it's an absolutely phenomenal book where he takes the story of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, and uses it as a philosophy to completely blast to smithereens Hegel's philosophy. He begins the book by saying that in our generation, people view faith as something that we need to get over like a childhood disease. You know, childhood disease, you have chicken pox, you got to get over it, right? You have to have it once in your life. So too, people say faith, You need faith, but you got to go beyond it. Everyone is like very proud to go beyond faith. We have to graduate to reason, to intellect. I don't know today how much it is, but definitely in his generation, today also you have people like that. Faith is something that is for children. And he says, Kierkegaard, he says, and you know what people use to prove themselves? Descartes, right? Descartes, what did Descartes do? He doubted everything. Right? Descartes, the father of modern philosophy, you remember we spoke about epistemology? Epistemology is the philosophy that discusses how we know. How do you know? How do you know? How can we be aware of things? How could I know that what I know is true? Do I use my senses? Do I use my reason? Epistemology means the study of how I'm able to perceive things. And Descartes did that by first doubting everything. He doubted everything. So Kierkegaard says, people come along and they go in Descartes' way, let's doubt everything. Doubt everything, doubt faith and everything. And they throw faith away to try to, now let's try to speculate and try to come to own conclusions. So Kierkegaard says, first of all, Descartes himself was a believer who had faith. And second of all, it's not so easy, as he goes on to explain in the tract why that's not the case. But the more moving part of the book, and then he also says, at the end of the introduction, he says, at the very end of the introduction, he speaks about Venerable Father Abraham, that Father Abraham, at the age of over 100 years old, he, only when he was 100, how old was he, 130, whatever it was, he proved his faith. How? By going through the binding of Isaac. He had to go after 100 years, after this child that he waited for so many years, he had to struggle to defend his faith, to become the knight of faith, knight with a K. Right? So he says, how could you disrespect Abraham to say that you have faith, that it's so easy to have faith? But then the more moving part of the book, Kierkegaard goes on to say that you cannot systematically define how one can encounter and make a relationship with God. Kierkegaard as a whole, the whole book is coming to explain what he calls the solitary one. The single one. Which means, to have a true relationship with God, you have to enter a face-to-face dynamic with Him that nobody could be part of. That's the fear and trembling. The fear and trembling of becoming a knight of faith is that you have to leave the community of men. One has to leave the comfort zone of having anyone that could be a part of my relationship with God. Nobody could know what it's about. And as much as I could keep Shulchan Aruch and I could keep all the laws and I learned Sfarim and everything, Rabbi Nachman, by the way, Breslov says the exact same thing in the very first piece in Sichas Haran. In the Sefer Sichas Haran from Nachman, he says the exact same thing. He says, now I know that Hashem is bigger than Elikim. What does Rav Nachman say? Today I know, and tomorrow I won't know the same way that I know today. Rav Nachman even differentiates between a person's relationship with God today and next week. Today I have to enter into a new covenant with Him. I can't rely on what I had last week. There has to be an ongoing relationship of you and God that has to be, you have to define, nobody could help you, and has to be an ongoing thing. And that's why Hegel, he didn't like this whole systematic definition of Hegel that you're able to come and make a very nice, cute harmonization of all of humanity. So Kierkegaard didn't like Hegel. This whole dialectic. But on the other hand, what Kierkegaard did do, and that's what Soloveitchik is referring to, is that but Kierkegaard did adopt the dialectical principle of Hegel. Now the time is very late already, so let me just say like this. Very quickly, Kierkegaard has another book called Stages in Life's Way, where he speaks about three stages in a human's life. Kierkegaard uses the dialectical principle of Kierkegaard, of Hegel. It's both in Stages in Life's Way, and he has another book called Either Or, which is the A or the B. And he says that every human being has to go in his life through three stages. And the reason I'm saying it is because there's a lot of validity to it in our own life. We have to know about these three stages. He calls the three stages the aesthetic stage, the ethical stage, and the religious stage. Aesthetic stage is that person gets to, let's say in simple English, he enjoys the world. To enjoy the world, aesthetic means a person that takes, I don't want to say hedonistic, but a person that gets very comfy in Olam Hazeh, very comfortable in the world. That's the aesthetic stage. By the way, you understand that these three stages could happen every day, right? It doesn't mean it, we're not talking about here about, you know, ages, you know, like Churchill said, that anyone that's not a liberal by the time they're 20 has no heart, and anyone that's not a conservative by the time they're 40 has no brain. Right? I'm not talking about, but you know, it's not just different ages. It could be in the same day you have these three stages, right? Aesthetic stage is when a person gets comfortable in this world. Kierkegaard, who's very poetic and very flowery and very graphic, he has a whole diary, which I'm not going to speak about in the Beis Medrash, where he gets very graphic about a whole diary of a person that's the aesthete, that's aesthetically inclined into this world, and his connection to this world. He uses as his basis Mozart's Don Juan, Don Giovanni, Mozart's opera. It's a Ein Schum. That's the aesthetic stage. Then Kierkegaard comes to the ethical stage, where he says that that's such a thing that a person rises beyond his own humanity, his own individualism, and says, no, there's the greater good of mankind. He transcends his own physical pleasures and his own sensual experience, and he says there's the ethical stage, where he shuns, that person shuns his own individual needs and his own individual physical life. That's religious stage, ethical stage. Till finally, one then comes, that's a thesis and antithesis, till finally one comes to the religious stage that does what? That connects the two together. Right? So that's what Soloveitchik is saying, that Kierkegaard takes, even though he attacks Hegel's systematic, his systemizing of the dialectic. That's what Kierkegaard attacks. But he takes the dialectic and applies it to Jews' life, to a religious person's consciousness in particular. Now let's speak about where is this in Yiddishkeit, this idea? This dialectic in a religious person's consciousness. So I'm sure I don't need to tell you, beside the fact that we've been sort of sneaking in as we went along, but there's an absolutely beautiful idea that's found in Reishis Chochma. There's a sefer Reishis Chochma, Shar Ha'ava Perek Hei, which the Alter Rebbe quotes in the Kutei Torah Parshas Ve'eschanan. And he says like this, and this is, we're now going to take everything that we learned today and last week and see it in one pasuk. You ready to get your socks knocked off? Not the latest plan. You ready for this? It's unbelievable, this idea. You ready? In one sentence, it's going to summarize everything that we did. V'yadata hayom, v'shavei selav avecha, ki Hashem olikim, v'shamayim imal v'arts mitochas, ein od. Everything is in that pasuk. Rishis Chochma teaches up like this. V'yadata, you should know hayom, from the way a day is made up. How is a day a yom? How do you get to a yom echad? V'yarev, v'yiboker. You have to have a night and a day. V'yarev, v'yiboker, yom echad. V'yadata, just you should know from the way a day. You can't have a day without an A and a B. A day by nature is made up of a night and a day. Of night. A yom is made up of night and morning. Right? In creation, embedded within creation, is that a unit has by definition what? A synthesis of opposites. V'yadata hayom, know from yom that what? That in order to reach completion, you need the conflict. You need two things that become synthesized. And then what will you do in your Avodas Hashem? Vashevoisa elevavecha. What does Chazal say? Why does it say with two bases? V'haftas Hashem b'chol levavcha. Why are there two bases, huh? Shnei yitzarecha. Yetzer tov and yetzer hara. Why did Hashem create in such a way that I have this inherent strife within me? Why do I have that? Why do I have this Yetzirah or Nefesh Bahamas, animal soul, evil inclination? Why do I have this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde makeup? Why is it like that? Because of Yadat Ayom. Because conflict enriches existence. Because the only way to become an Odem HaSholem, the only way to really reach the purpose of creation, the only way to be able to fulfill what it means to be a person, is that what should come to love God, not just the Yetzer Tov, but what? But also the Yetzer Hara. Mashavaisa Lavavecha. Now, lest you ask, why did God imprint within creation the Viadata that a day is made up of night and morning? Why is an Adam Sholem only if I have a good and a bad inclination and I could fuse the two? I could use my passion to serve Hashem. I could rein in my animalistic tendencies as an inspiration to use the hislavus, the fire of my animal soul. Why? Why do I need to unite these two to serve Hashem? You know why? No? What does the pasuk continue to say? Ki Hashem hu ha'likim. Because Ein Sof, the infinity of Hashem, is made up of what? Havaya and Elokim. And therefore, when you look at the world, what should you know? That b'shamayim imal, v'alatz bitochas, whether you're looking at spiritual higher worlds or the lowest physical world, Einod, it's all Him. Everything we just learned in one pasuk. Everything you want to know about God's infinity and we're afraid to ask. In one pasuk. Agav, in Breslev and Rav Nachman, we find the idea, by the way, Reish Chachmas has a beautiful idea. For those of you that follow Breslev Hanhogis or whatever, not just Breslev obviously, but you understand Reish Chachmas says, that's why is the best time to daven in the morning? That's the secret though. What's the best time to daven in the morning? Kadrusa de Tzafra, the Zohar says. What's Kadrusa de Tzafra? The darkness of morning. The dark part of the morning. Netzachama. Why? Because it's that time where the two are fused together. It's those moments where there's that tapping into God's essence, which comes from the fusion of the dialectic, of the opposite things. Now, you tell me, how do you think anyone that's ever touched Rav Nachman, what in Likutei Moran, what will Rav Nachman explain with this idea that we're learning today, that shleimus, that completion, that infinity comes specifically from uniting these two things? Huh? Aliyas and Yeridus, right? What does Rav Nachman speak about all the time? The idea of Ratzi V'Shoiv. The idea of having the days where you wake up and you mamish feel like, you know, Reb Levitzik Berditchever, and the days that you wake up and you mamish feel like, you know, Chveis, V'chule. I don't want to say that, then you're looking Kierkegaard, you'll see. Right? The days that you wake up and you feel like aesthetic stage. Right? Why? Why do I have those times that I could go for weeks that I don't want to open up a safer and I mamish, like I felt like I mamish became a huge tzaddik, and I became so frum, and I started going, and everything. Why? Because the secret of creation is like those angels that Yecheskel saw. Ezekiel chapter 1, what did Yecheskel see the angels doing? Rotzei v'shoiv. What were the angels doing? They were running towards God and returning. Why? Why is they running towards God and returning? Why is it like that? Because the only way to reach God's infinity is by having the Yemei Simcha and the Yemei Toiv and the Yemei Ra, the good days and the bad days. I'm putting it together. Putting those days together. There's a beautiful Vart that Yaakov Meir Schechter brings. And Leket Amarm, you all remember the convert that came to Hillel, to Shammai, and said that he wants to convert. Kol HaTorah Kula Regel Echad. He wants to know the entire Torah while he's standing on one foot. So Yaakov Meir Schechter says, based on Rav Nachman, he says, what does it mean he wanted it on one foot? What does it mean he wanted the whole Torah on foot? He was saying, I want to be a religious Jew, but I should always feel inspired. I don't want to go back and forth. I don't want to have to go to the second foot of having those days where I'm not in the mood to serve Hashem. I want to be on one foot. So Hillel, what did Shammai throw him out? Hillel said to him, v'hafta l'reacha kamoicha. He says, you want to be able to relate to Jews that are not on your level. You want to be able to relate to Jews that are not religious. You have to have bad days too. Which means that part of Klal Yisrael is also a tzibur, tzaddik and beinim rishoyim. You have to be made up of all these different types of things. Oh. Okay, now, it's already late. I apologize if anyone has to leave. I'm going to go a couple of minutes over time. That's step four. Now let's come to step five. Look back in page four. Those of you that were here 2 weeks ago, or if you heard the class, should be bothered. If you remember when we read the sentence before what we began today's class with, you should be asking that there seems to be an inherent contradiction with what Rav Soloveitchik is saying from what we read today and the sentence before that, what we spoke about 2 weeks ago. What have we been learning this week and last week? To summarize, we've been learning is that for the ongoing course of existence to reach its totality, or for religious man's consciousness to be able to partake in that ongoing destiny, the man's destiny and the destiny of the world, the manifesting of God in creation and the manifesting of God in a human being, there has to be the what? V'yadata yom, the two bases, Hashem olekim. You know, there's something cataclysmic going on over here. There's something that's relating to all of existence. That's the secret of the conflict that gets resolved, of the antithesis that refines its synthesis. And that's why I need to go through this agonizing strife to model myself after the way God manifests. That's why I have to do that in my life also. Do you remember what he said, the sentence before, where he explained why a person has to suffer to reach a deeper relationship with God? From 2 weeks ago, let's look a few lines. The line begins with the words a degree unmatched. Well, let's start six lines from the top. On the contrary, out of the contradictions and antinomies, there emerges a radiant holy personality whose soul has been purified in the furnace of struggle and opposition and redeemed in the fires of the torrents of spiritual disharmony to a degree unmatched by a universal religious man. The deep split of the soul prior to its being united may at times raise a man to rank of perfection, which for sheer brilliance and beauty is unequal to any level attained by the simple whole personality. Simple people don't reach levels of depth. Right? Remember we spoke with simple people don't reach deep levels of connections with God. Because they don't have to have this, they don't have that struggle, and hence what? Because they don't have that struggle, they don't have to deal with complexities and these antinomies. Why do they not reach that deep level of relationship with God? What did he say? Let's look inside. The spiritual fusion that characterized halachic man is distinguished by its consummate splendor. Why? For did not the split touch the very depths, the innermost core of his being? Remember we spoke about that? Because when a person reaches, when a person suffers, and you reach that split, what happens to you? Your whole personality melts away. The usual way that you manifest, the usual garments of personality through which you interact with humanity regularly, melt away and you just become a ball of mush, right? Remember we spoke about that. Like a war buddy. Remember we used the mushal, the parable of the war buddy. There's nothing left to you. You've been smashed into smithereens. And therefore there's just the essence of who you are. And then you come and you enter relationship with God. Which part of you is relating to God now? There's no you. You've suffered, you've struggled. There's nothing left. I have nothing with which to relate to God. It's just the very essence of who you are. That seemed to say that why does a person need to go through this conflict? For your soul to reach a deeper level of depth, right? What do we say from Sham Shaful Hirsch? Tsarais levavi hirchivu. Tsarais levavi hirchivu. Widen my heart. In order for my soul to reach its deepest revelation. What are we saying over here? What is Rav Soloveitchik saying here the last 2 weeks? What have we learned now today and last week? That it has to do with the ongoing course of existence. It has to do with the destiny of the world, or the manifesting of Hashem Olekim. So it seems to be that some kind of redemptive thing that relates to the entire world. Which is it? The answer is both. I personally am very excited because I told you I have emunah pshuta, I have simple faith, and I believe if the Baal Shem Tov taught that every time a leaf moves, God is making it move, I believe that there's Ruach HaKodesh and that everything over here is exact also. And there's a whole mimer from the Lubavitcher Rebbe's Chus Yegen Aleinu. The Rebbe says, he says clearly, if you want to know why do you have an animal soul, why do you have a Yetzirah? He says there are two reasons. Remember I gave you the parable of lifting up the table? They could only reveal that strength if you have an opposing force. You have the opposition, number one, to reveal what your godly soul really is, to reach the depths of it. That's the first thing. The only way your godly soul will be revealed in all its glorious radiance is if it has this opposition that's pushing against it. Number two, the purpose of creation is to rectify the animal soul also. In other words, both things are of salvation. Salvation is saying you're two different things. And they're both true. There are two steps. Step number one is to be able to reveal what your godly soul really is, you need that opposition. You need these struggles. So it's revealing your potential. Step number two is this, on a greater scale, on a larger scale, rectifying the animal soul and the Yetzer Hara is the very purpose of creation. You understand what we're saying over here? It's not just that I'm revealing the koyach that I have. That's the first step. That's true. To reveal the depth of my soul. But then there's an even deeper thing, that you doing that is bringing about the purpose of creation. Your animal soul becoming a place, a way that God is manifesting, is the very way that God manifests His true infinity. So there's these two steps, and they're both true over here. Now, I'm officially done with the class. I need another 10 minutes, though. So please, if anyone has to go, please go. But I know it's late. I'm apologizing. Let me just make an announcement. I have another. Next week, there's not going to be a class. It's Hanukkah. We're continuing Mitzvah Shem in 2 weeks. There'll be another class. So if anyone wants to go, the class is officially over. I'm taking another unofficial 10 minutes. I know it's late, and it's okay. I just need to take this time because there's a piece over here from Rav Kook that it's a tangent, it's a complete tangent, but I need to read it with you because it's right before Hanukkah. And I reminded myself about it this morning, and I felt that it would be a crime not to learn it with you. So, it's a piece from Oiras HaKodesh. It's mamish what we're speaking about today, and anyone that was there Matzah Shabbos, the class Matzah Shabbos, it connects to it also. It's beautiful. Listen to this. It's the second volume of Oiras HaKodesh. Haribui Ha'achduti. Now, Rav Kook is always a challenge to translate. Haribui Ha'achduti. The unified multiplicity. Omrim Toanim Notim Lahasata. Says Rav Kook. People say, people complain, and try to arouse incitement. That Ha'eliliyut Azizai Behavlatat Rishmei Chaim, that paganism strongly pronounced the imprints of life. People complain that it was paganism that brought about, that pronounced life, the imprints, the joy of life. I'm going to just read it right away into English. Ba'avata pratiut, this expression of individualism, by the penetrating of beauty and rich colorness, being richly colorful. In other words, paganism, heathens, are the ones that are full of life and are full of color and are full of multiplicity and individualism. Ha'achdut ha'elokit mitashteshet et hakol. Divine unity blurs everything. You know, people, you know, think of Gan Eden as like everything being white. Right? You think of like Gan Eden as looking like a hospital, like an operating room, right? Like everything is white. Like the angels have white, you know, wings and all the cups and forks and stuff. Everything is white. It like seems boring. Divine unity blurs everything. Makes from all colors one color. And the richness of life becomes poor. Such a complaint comes from a lack of knowledge and a dull sensitivity of spirituality. It's true that paganism aroused with its strength and power certain feelings of life, but it also has done damage and destroyed life, and has brought and it's caused the richness of colors to be full of destruction. Therefore comes the unity of God with its special expression of unity. Now listen carefully. And ascends above the usual unity, the usual concept of unity, and ascends, let me read it in Hebrew, ubemet mitale al achdut, botam midashi mitale al aribui. You heard that? Divine unity ascends, transcends unity, botam midashi mitale al aribui, the same way that it transcends multiplicity. You understand what that means? Divine unity, God's infinity, transcends unity. Unity as being everything being the same, right? Unity is being homogeneity, right? It transcends that too. And the wealth and the beauty of the world is found within His unity in a way of infinity. B'tzura yoter mavika be'ein sof. In an infinite splendor. Unity vitalizes multiplicity and absorbs within it multiplicity and transcends above everything in all creation, and therefore cannot take away the imprints of life, rather increases the flow of the courage and the unity in the multiplicity, and all of the sparks of multiplicity have within it nitzutzei ribuy ishbo bracha shel godel ha'ein sof. The sparks of multiplicity contain in it the blessings of infinity. Yeah, Rav Kook is saying, we spoke of this Matzah Shabbos, Rav Kook is saying, God's infinity, ein sof, doesn't mean that God is what we call infinite as being very big. God is not big, He's also not small. Just like He's not small, He's not big. Just like He's not finite, He's not infinite. What is He? A true infinity means He has no parameters. And therefore, His true ein sof, His true lack of any definition, is able to penetrate all the details of reality. Now, listen to this next line, and this is why I had to read it tonight. The secrets of Torah, Kabbalah, come lashlim et tziur, to fulfill the picture. Ulaharot ech shekol yafyufuto shel yefet lekuchahi bikara me'ohal eshem. All the beauty of Greece is taken from the tents of shame. What did Noach say to the two sons? That the beauty of Yefet shall be in the tents of shame. In other words, we spoke from Sham Shaful Hirsch, Greek civilization is an antithesis to Judaism, right? So does that mean that we throw Greek civilization and the beauty of Yefet into the garbage? No, synthesis. Kabbalah shows, the secrets of Torah show how to synthesize the multiplicity of the world with God's unity. The richness of the colorful world, the dazzling array of that there is in creation with His infinity. How? Because Kabbalah and Hasidism teach that His infinity means that He could penetrate and He manifests as everything. He says only that because of the fact that much time and space has passed, the image has become blurred. But the secrets of Torah show with a great length and much explanation the godly world of unity with all its richness and all its colors that reveals itself through the divinity and is revealed to the minds and feelings of men. Rav Kook says that's why there are those that come and complain that Kabbalah, that the secrets of Torah, which vitalize all beautiful souls, yelidat chutzi, it's a stepchild. Dimyon shel mitologia yeshkan, it's mythology. Those complain and say Kabbalah is from mythology, that we adopted the Kabbalah from the Greeks, from Plato. There are those that say that Kabbalah, all the ideas of lifting the sparks, finding the divine sparks in the multiplicity of the world, these are ideas that come from mythology. That's what these prosecutors say. Says Rav Kook, listen to this, Ve'enim yodim tavanim elu, these prosecutors don't know, Shekol nitzutz or cham v'chayim lakuch v'sha'uvum yesod shel kodesh ha'achdus. Every spark of light, heat, and life is taken and absorbed from the foundation of the holy unity of God. And the only way to understand that unity, to feel the richness, and to feel the source, the one source of everything, is through this revelation of God's light in Kabbalah. And then the power calls us to be able to take God's unity from all the revelation and multiplicity that we feel, and the unity that's in the multiplicity will reveal itself in all its richness, and we will come to the Echad Shelifnei Echad, the one that comes before the number one, meaning Hashlamah Shel Ribui B'Hot Tiferet Achdut Elokit, the revelation of the glory of God and His true unity within the multiplicity, which in very simple English is that Rav Kook is saying that you know what Chanukah is all about. Chanukah is all about realizing, taking that light of Hashem. And the 36 candles, you know, the Sfarim say, means what? The Or HaGonuz, the light that shined in the very beginning of creation, which is that revelation of His infinite essence. Taking that light of the 36 candles, bringing it into the darkness, Dafka we light it at night and below, to show that the secrets of Torah reveal. It doesn't come from mythology. Mythology takes its beauty from the secrets of Torah to reveal how God does manifest in all these different ways. And if I see that in the secrets of creation and within myself, the different parts of my personality, to be able to fuse them together, that's tapping into His essence. That's the redemption of the world. That's Chanukah. Everyone should have a Freilich in Chanukah. We'll continue in 2 weeks, Mitzvah Hashem.